William Howard Nidlinger was born in Brooklyn, New York on July 20th, 1863, right at the height of the Civil War. As a young man, he was apprenticed for 2 years to one of New York's premier organists and composers, and after that began his own musical career as organist for the prominent St. Michael's Church in New York, a position he held until 1896. He conducted numerous choirs in New York City, Philadelphia during that period, but he eventually left America, first to study music in London and then to teach singing in Paris. When he returned in 1901, he settled in Chicago, where he would become a widely esteemed music teacher and composer. Now, he wrote a broad range of musical works, including two magnificent operas. Soon, though, he gravitated towards something else that had always been close to his heart: teaching and caring for children. One of his most successful works had been his earlier compilation, Small Songs for Small Singers, but now he took a particular interest in helping children with speech and vocal disabilities. Eventually, Nidlinger would abandon music altogether and establish a school for handicapped children in East Orange, New Jersey. Long before he did that, however, thankfully, and reaching all the way back to his student days, William Nidlinger had penned the song for which he is perhaps best remembered. Another William sang it beautifully for us two Sunday nights ago, right here on this very platform. A William that was about this tall. He sang it beautifully because it really was, I think, a song written for children. He sang it as he drilled a hole in the stage with his shepherd's staff, if you remember that a few weeks ago. But it did a beautiful, wonderful job. It was written for children with a childlike simplicity, but do you know that even some of the best voices in our nation's history have struggled to master it? In fact, the song that I'm talking about, The Birthday of a King, was only made famous in our nation when it was recorded in 1941 by Judy Garland. The melody is quite fitting for the occasion that it describes. According to one critique, it leaps upward as the Alleluia refrain expresses the joy of the angels on that nativity night. But the song's true genius rests in its lyrics, which contrast the unassuming setting in the little village of Bethlehem with the glory of Christ's true person and work. That little village of Bethlehem, which is also, as you know, the subject of another Christmas carol, we sang it just a few moments ago by Phillips Brooks, is the second place that we're going to visit in our December tale of three cities. Two Sundays ago, we dropped in on Jerusalem, just as the Magi arrived from the east on their quest to find the one who had been born king of the Jews. We learned from that study what the city was like, and what the Magi got right, and then used that to contrast and compare our responses to Jesus with these characters in the Christmas story. Next Sunday, we're going to finish the year by considering the town of Nazareth, which in many ways is the exact opposite of proud Jerusalem. It's where Jesus spent the vast majority of his early days. But today, we're going to revisit Bethlehem, the Lord's humble birthplace, and the site of the shepherd's visit that we read about from Luke's gospel not too long ago. We're going to pick up the story in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. At this point, we're still in Jerusalem, where King Herod, we read, is deeply troubled and all the city with him. But then we read this. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, in case you didn't know this, or you may have forgotten this, it's probably footnoted there in your copy of the Bible, that last verse was a prophecy directly quoted from the Greek version of Micah 5:2. God had some very important reasons for seeing to it that his son would be born in lowly Bethlehem. And I don't believe it was just to fulfill prophecy, though it certainly did that. For those reasons, he sovereignly orchestrated events so that Joseph and Mary would be there at the precise time that her baby was to arrive. Nobody else could have or would have planned things that way. But you know what? God didn't take a poll of the people, did he? Or he didn't consult the experts to say, what would be the best way to get my son here on earth? He simply did what he had foreordained and planned by his own divine wisdom. And his reasons for the incarnation of his one and only virgin-born son at this place, even though it's just a fact of history to some, really should fill your hearts with comfort and joy, as we sing about in one of the Christmas carols. And there are reasons that it should do that. And it should bring that joy to your heart, even as it brings great praise and worship to your lips. I suppose there could be many others. You might be able to find some others and suggest them. But I'm going to suggest to you today three reasons that the birthday of this king happened here in Bethlehem where it did. Three simple truths that we need to keep in mind about our Lord and his nativity. The first is that the Savior from Bethlehem understands human sorrow and fills it with rich meaning. In fact, I think I could personalize that and say, the Savior from Bethlehem understands your human sorrow and he fills it with rich meaning. Bethlehem is mentioned 30 times in the Old Testament, but is perhaps best remembered as the burial place of Rachel, the second and favored wife of Jacob. Genesis 35 tells us that after leaving Bethel, where God had appeared to Jacob, renamed him Israel, and reaffirmed the covenant with him, he and Rachel drew near to Ephrath. Now keep that in mind, Ephrath, because you probably heard that expression before too. It's a similar name that we read in the New Testament, and it is another Old Testament name for Bethlehem. Rachel went into hard labor, says verse 16. And when her labor was hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Her first, you recall, had been Joseph. And as her soul was departing, verse 18, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, a Hebrew name meaning son of my sorrow. But his father called him Ben-Hamin, Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. So we read in Genesis 35, verse 19, Rachel died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So this city's very earliest mention in the Bible commemorates it as a place of deep sorrow among God's people. All of the people of Israel, if you mentioned Bethlehem, would probably think of that. This is where Rachel was buried. This is where our father Jacob mourned the life of his favored wife and the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Another reference to the region around Bethlehem that is germane to our study is found in Jeremiah 31:15, which Matthew quotes a little bit later in this same chapter that is before us. It was during the time of Judah's exile, so once again, sorrow is a leading theme. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now you see what the inspired prophet did there? He reached back into the story of Jacob for an illustration of just how grievous the situation that he had encountered truly was to the chosen people. The grief of foreign defeat and exile had proven so painful. It was as if Rachel herself were mourning again. And this time, not just for her son of her sorrow, but rather for all of the people of Israel who had been carried away into captivity. Of course, Jeremiah doesn't end his prophecy there, thank the Lord. He goes on to say, keep your voice from weeping, keep your eyes from tears, for these children of Israel shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. So you see, human sadness is real. It is freely acknowledged by the prophet and even by the Lord. Life is hard. It's full of painful losses. Every one of you here could attest to that in some way. But God fills sorrowful times and places with rich meaning because of His grace and His promises. So when the people thought about this place of grief where Rachel had died, where the people had been carried off, many of them, to exile, and the weeping that took place, the sadness and the sorrow that was relived on many occasions in Israel's history, they could also remember that God was a God of great promise and great presence, and He indeed could transform that sorrow into joy. That's why Matthew later quotes this prophecy in chapter 2, verse 18 of his gospel. We didn't get down that far, but you can glance down there. This is the part about Rachel weeping for her children. And he connects it to Herod's slaughter of the male children in the region of Bethlehem. So the city where Jesus was born is again associated with devastating human sorrow. And this time, it's not because of the people's sin. It is because of the wickedness and sin of the current ruler, Herod, who took it upon himself to take away every possibility in his eyes of some rival to his throne, this so-called king of the Jews that the wise men came seeking. But you know what? That sadness, as terrible as it was, is mitigated by the rich knowledge that mankind's Savior was thus protected. The dragon wasn't able to devour the male child at this juncture, as Jonathan pointed out from Revelation 12 last Sunday. His life was spared until his time of death for the nations had come. Of course, Jesus would have been well aware of all these things, scripturally and personally. And what I mean by that is, he understood human sorrow and suffering, not just by divine revelation, and not just because he had a certain omniscience, which God the Father would often allow him to exercise. Jesus knew it personally. He lived it. He experienced it as a real man. No doubt Jesus himself was familiar with Isaiah 53:3, which spoke of the Lord's suffering servant this way. You remember this verse. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of what? Sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, those nouns could also be translated a man of pains and of sicknesses. Not to get too far into the weeds here, but it's interesting. There are four so-called servant songs in Isaiah. And only gradually does the reader come to learn exactly who God's servant is. Somewhere early in the middle of the book, Isaiah begins to talk about God's servant, and we want to know who's he talking about there. In one of the earlier songs, God literally speaks of Israel, my servant, and there's no doubt about it. He's referring to the nation as a whole as his servant. But as the prophecy continues, the servant begins to take on a more individualistic character. Still an Israelite, but distinct from the nation at large. For instance, we read in Isaiah 49:5-7, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? So you see, he makes a distinction there. I will make you as light for the nations, he goes on, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Of course, finally in Isaiah 53, we get to that passage where this ideal Israelite, the one who would fulfill the role of being God's light to the nations, where the nation as a whole had failed, this one would be the coming Messiah. And it says that upon him, God would lay the iniquity of us all. Isn't that interesting? This man of sorrows was not just one who would come and be extremely sympathetic by sharing all of the things that we would share. He would literally take upon himself our suffering and our human sorrow. That's the message of Bethlehem. Jesus understands it all, but he takes it upon himself, and he thus makes it meaningful. Jesus understands where you are. In fact, the scripture says that Jesus himself, using some of this same language, said, "I'm meek and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your soul when you come to me, because my burden is light, because I will take all of your sins upon myself, and I will carry your sorrows." So when it came time, would the oppression, affliction, and death of the one born in Bethlehem bring pain and sadness? Of course it would, especially to those who were closest to him at the time. And it would be even worse in some ways than the horrific slaughter of those little baby boys in Bethlehem. Oh yes, but would the mourning of Jesus' suffering and cross be filled with rich meaning? Absolutely. Even Isaiah saw that. He said, "Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he carried our sorrows. He was in fact pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." You see it? Bethlehem reminds us that Jesus came to a place of sorrow, this very world. He came to people who knew what it was to grieve over their own sin and over the sins of others that caused them pain. And yet he bore that on the cross for each one of us. The past place of sorrow, this little city of Bethlehem, became the birthplace of hope and meaning, which gives us courage even when life in this place seems difficult and at times unbearable. Your sorrow and pain become meaningful, Christian, because suffering, when submitted to God and borne for his sake, leads to the furtherance of his will for you, just as it did in the life of Jesus. In fact, because of Jesus' humiliation and exaltation, we know that our own struggles and groanings will lead ultimately to triumph and glory too. We see that throughout the Bible. In order to find the glory of God and experience it, you must go through suffering. It was that way with Jesus. It will be that way for us. And I think that's why, at least one of the reasons, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "We do not lose heart, though our outward self is wasting away." Don't you love that language? How real is that? There are people in this church who literally feel like they're wasting away, because of illness, because of emotional pain, because of something else in their lives. But Paul says, even though we are wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You talk about changing sorrow to joy. That's what Bethlehem says, and that's what Jesus has done. The man of sorrows, born in a place of sorrows, understands your sorrows and mine, but more than that, he died and rose again to fill them with rich meaning as we cast our burdens upon the Lord every day. So remember that as you read and sing about Bethlehem this year. Here's something else to remember, second, this coming Wednesday and always. The Savior from Bethlehem understands personal insignificance, and he transforms it for God's glory. He understands what it is to be, in the eyes of the world, not much, a nobody. And yet he also lived it out so that God transformed that insignificance for his own glorious purposes. The verse that Matthew quotes from Micah 5:2, the first part of it refers to Bethlehem as being least among the rulers of Judah. Now, some have even paraphrased it to read that the city was the smallest in the tribal allotment originally given to Judah. And it was indeed a little town in terms of just the land area and the population. If you go back and look up some of the population records, the best estimates say that it probably had no more than 1,000 people at its height, and probably much closer to 400 or 500 people at the time. But the original Hebrew text uses an even more colorful term. It's a rare word that describes something that is trifling or insignificant. In other words, what the prophet was really saying is, listen, Bethlehem, you're just a trifle. You're just kind of a wide spot in the road. It's the same word that Gideon used in Judges 6:15 when he protested his calling by God. He said, "Lord, how can I save Israel from the hand of Midian? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least, the most trifling and insignificant member in my father's house." There's a lot of people that God called in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that felt that way. Why are you calling me, God? I'm nobody. Saul used the word in 1 Samuel 9:21, speaking to Samuel, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least, the most trifling of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? So why have you spoken to me in this way?" Even in Psalm 119, 141, we read of the psalmist's confession, "I am small, I'm nobody, I'm despised, yet I do not forget your precepts." So the message here is that like Gideon in his own family and clan, like Saul and his tribe in Israel, like the psalmist amid all of these powerful enemies that surrounded him, Bethlehem was rightly considered an unremarkable, inconsequential wide spot in the road, its main claim to fame being between northern Israel and Egypt to the south. If you wanted to go from northern Israel to Egypt, which many people did, you had to at least go by Bethlehem. Now, it did occupy relatively high ground. One time the Philistines apparently saw that and they actually fortified it because it kind of overlooked a certain valley. And it was known for its fertility. I mentioned the name Ephrath to you. You know what that means? Fruitful. And Bethlehem means house of bread. So it was famed for being a very productive area, but it was otherwise it was a podunk town, can I be honest with you? Despite its advantages for travel and perhaps strategy, maybe a little bit for farming, it was a nothing town. It wasn't even included in Joshua's list of cities that were given to Judah. You go back and read in the book of Joshua, and it has all these cities. And let me tell you, some of them are small cities. Bethlehem didn't even make the cut when it came to the tribes of Judah's inheritance. However, that reputation of insignificance, except for its identity as the final place, resting place of Rachel, would be forever transformed by something that happened in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. Now remember, it was already the least among all the towns of Judah. But what happened in 1 Samuel 16 and 17 changed that for the people of Israel. We learn from those chapters that there was a certain Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. Among these 8, we're told David was the youngest, and most of his time was spent tending his father's sheep in Bethlehem. The chronology and arrangement of these chapters, I know, present a few challenges, but we read in verse 16 that after God had rejected Saul from being king over all Israel, he commanded Samuel to fill his horn with anointing oil and go to Jesse's house in Bethlehem to anoint the new king. Now, had you been Samuel, you would have probably thought, why in the world am I going to Bethlehem? You're talking about a king coming out of this place? Well, okay, God, I'll follow your will. So you remember the rest of the story. Each of Jesse's older sons, each of 7, passed before the prophet, but each time the Lord said, "Nope, I've not chosen this one." Finally, Jesse revealed that his youngest son, obviously the least likely candidate, was out watching the sheep. And so they all had to wait until David could be brought in. And when he arrived, the Lord spoke to Samuel's spirit and said, "This is the one. I want you to arise and anoint him." And again, I wonder if Samuel might have gone, "Well, okay, if it's what you command," and he did. David didn't take the throne immediately, of course, but he did soon enter the service of Saul, playing the lyre to calm the king's troubled soul. And then chapter 17 narrates David's famous defeat of Goliath, that giant Philistine who fell through God's power at the hands of this little shepherd boy from insignificant Bethlehem. And of course, the rest, they say, is history. But even more astounding than that, and in fulfillment of much prophecy about a greater one to come from the line of David was God's choice of Bethlehem, the so-called city of David, in which to reveal his only begotten son. Now think about this in personal terms. It was for your salvation and mine. It was for our joy that God the Son came at Bethlehem from this little insignificant city. And because he thus transformed it with its lowly manger into the entry point of God's taking on human flesh and dwelling among us, then God the Father was glorified. You see? If it had just been an accident of history, if it had just been somebody else's idea, if it had just been coincidence that they happened to be at Bethlehem when it came time for Jesus to be born, then we could just write it off as a kind of a strange fact of history. But that's not it at all. This was all part of God's plan. The one who arrived in relative obscurity was to glorify the Father. That's why the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest." This is a momentous event, even though it doesn't seem so on the scale of human measurement. But even more significant than that, of much more import, this one who arrived in relative obscurity also died a seemingly inglorious death. In fact, that's why he had been born in the first place. Our children, a couple of weeks ago, made that very clear. He came to die. He didn't come to be born and stay the little baby Jesus so that we could all say, "Oh, isn't that sweet?" He came to give his life as a ransom for those who would believe in him. And so God transformed this for his own glorious purposes. And you remember in Jesus' life, there was an occasion where God spoke from heaven verbally, and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then when Jesus was about to go to the cross, he prayed to the Father and he said, "Father, you've glorified your name already. Glorify it again. Glorify your name through me as I go to this final place that you have sent me, to the cross." And he did. What about the resurrection and the ascension that followed? Oh, God was glorified by that as well. So what that means is when we have faith in Jesus, God can take our insignificance, all the little meaningless details that make up our lives that sometimes we wonder, why in the world did this happen? Why did I have to go through this? Why in my family did this happen? Why in my work life? Why in my health? Why did this happen? We may never know, but God takes what seems insignificant to the world and he transforms it and glorifies his name by it. You wonder how God can do that? Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the powerful. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." You see what he did? He does it for his glory. He uses people like us. You may think, "Nobody knows who I am. I'm not making a great difference in the world." Well, you are if you're glorifying God. If you know Jesus Christ, if you know the one who was born in Bethlehem and who gave his life and was raised from the dead and is coming again, then you are significant because God will see to it for his own glory. Jesus said you too can be transformed from one degree of glory to another, because that's God's ultimate goal for all of us, isn't it? Glorified humanity that is just like Jesus glorified humanity. So remember that when you sing about the little town of Bethlehem too. One other thing I want to urge you to remember today. Third, the Savior from Bethlehem not only understands sorrow, he not only understands human insignificance, he also understands divine destiny, and he empowers it for his eternal purposes. He takes what some people would call accidents, and he says, "No, I'm going to use those for the purpose that I have. Nobody else could have ever thought of it. Nobody else would think of it, but this is my plan." Now, we've already reflected on the beginnings of this humble city's royal associations in 1 Samuel. But could I suggest to you that we can take those associations a little bit further as we read other parts of the Old Testament, such as the book of Ruth and the book of Psalms and some of the prophets. For instance, the book of Ruth opens quite simply by saying this: "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." It's as if from the very beginning, the writer wants us to know about their lowly origins, this family. In fact, we're told again in the next verse that Elimelech, the husband, Naomi, his wife, Mahlon, and Chilion, his two sons, were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, in addition to being kind of a lowly place, you know what the ironic thing is here? Bethlehem, this fertile place, this house of bread, had a famine. No more bread in the house of bread. So they had to go to a foreign country in order to survive. And that really didn't seem like much of an act of faith. But guess what? God was at work. So they moved to Moab, where the two boys married Moabite wives. And then disaster struck. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion all died, leaving Ruth and her two daughters-in-laws widows. And we say, well, you talk about sorrow. She surely was from Bethlehem, it seems. But God, again, was at work behind the scenes. The sad story was yet another example of God's wise, sovereign, and gracious planning, because after their great losses and hearing that the famine had eased in Bethlehem, Naomi and one of her daughters-in-law, named Ruth, came back to the house of bread. Soon, Ruth would meet another Bethlehemite, also from the clan of Elimelech, by the name of Boaz. By chapter 4 of the story, the two are married. Now, in biblical terms, what we're told is that Boaz acted as the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, and he inherited all of Elimelech's property, but he inherited Ruth as well, and Naomi, his mother-in-law, who was soon to become his mother-in-law. But here's what the elders and citizens of the city said in blessing in Ruth 4:11. Listen to this. "May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem." Now you see what has happened? Even though it seems like just an accident of fate and a really sad story, all these things were predestined by God to take place exactly as they did. It took His divine power and leadership to bring people together and make it all happen as it did. And it was all because God was working out His eternal purpose. So the people's prayers were answered. Ruth did become fertile, and she bore a son named Obed, which means servant of God. Obed was the father of, guess who? Jesse, the father of David. It all fits together. God is a God of destiny. He predestined things to happen, and He predestines people even like you and me. Bethlehem, the place of human sorrow, the place of human insignificance, became in God's hand a place of human destiny to energize and fulfill His redemptive purpose for all people. This is why God speaks the way He does in the second part of Micah 5:2, which is not included in Matthew's quote. "Out of the trifling little town of Bethlehem," he predicts, "shall come for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Now, how in the world could that be true of Jesus, who came forth as a newborn baby? Is it proper to say that He came from ancient times? Well, yes, because Jesus was not an afterthought, nor was He a last-minute Hail Mary play. Pardon the pun. All right? That was no part of the Christmas story. His first advent was foreshadowed as early as Genesis 3. And John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus was part of the plan before the foundation of this world. In fact, it was not only the birth of Jesus that was from old. Revelation 13 describes Him as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's why Peter underscored what he did in his sermons in Acts 2. Jesus, he preached in verse 23, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, that didn't render the people guiltless for their sin, of course, but what he was saying is it was all part of God's plan. God's a God of destiny. He knows what his purposes are, and he powerfully works to see that they're accomplished and always will. So was the resurrection, by the way, and the ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, and even the promised second coming. It was all known by God from the very beginning. We read, knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of David's descendants upon the throne, he prophetically foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Namely, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. That's also why the earlier believers affirmed as they prayed to the sovereign Lord in Acts 4:28. They said, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, listen, church. You say, where does this apply to me? Ephesians 1, verse 4. Paul says that we ourselves were predestined for holiness and adoption as God's sons. Us. God knew exactly where you would be and how he would reach you with the gospel. It may have been through godly parents. It may have been in vacation Bible school. It may have been through a TV preacher. It may have been through a revival or just an ordinary church service. You may have even opened the Bible yourself and read it. And God, by his Spirit, touched you and said, this is for you. I have been waiting. I have been seeking you. I have been organizing things in your life so that you will come in faith to me. According to the purpose of his will, Paul said, to the praise of his glorious grace. And what is his purpose ultimately? Well, verse 10 tells us, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, that every knee would bow, every tongue would confess, all of creation would be summed up in Jesus Christ. If Bethlehem was destined for great things in God's plan, if the people from that place were empowered for God's mission, then surely we can take encouragement and have boldness in our own gospel commitments in the church and know that he will strengthen us to do so. Well, by his birth as a human child, Jesus came not just to reveal or announce these things that we've discussed today. He came to embody them. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be sorrowful. He knows what it means to be sad. He knows what it is to be weary and in pain. He knows what it means to be misunderstood, hated, abused, rejected, abandoned, and worse. But at the same time, he knows how God can transform that for his own glory, for a purpose that will bring you good. Jesus knows where and how you fit into God's redemptive plan of the ages, too. You say, I don't know what's going on with my life. I don't know why my family's the way it is. I don't know why I have some of the issues that I continue to face. God knows. He will help you either use those or overcome them for his purpose in this world, to use you as a light to the nations, just as he used his own son. He alone can skillfully weave together all the threads of your life. And I'm talking about the good, the bad, and the ugly. If you look at a tapestry from the back, you've probably heard this, it looks terrible. There's just threads going everywhere. It doesn't appear to be any rhyme or reason. But when you look at the front side, you see the beautiful picture that has been woven together. Only God can do that, and he'll do it through Jesus, the one from Bethlehem. And I hope you see why these things matter. You're not alone. Your family can't always be there for you, and even the most loving friend you have doesn't know you like the Lord Jesus does. He understands it. He invites you to come and cast your cares upon him. More than that, he demands that you repent and believe. Not because he wants to somehow lord it over you on an ego trip. God doesn't need an ego. He doesn't have one because he's God. No higher than he could raise, right? He does it for you. Jesus came, he died, he rose for you so that you could know what it means to be significant to him, to be saved by him. So he came as a man of sorrows, but for the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despised its shame, and he's now at the right hand of God the Father. Well, I opened this sermon by referring to a Christmas song and its composer, so allow me to do the same thing as I close today. Now stay with me. In my generation, when I was a student back in the dark ages, Jimmy and Carol Owens were an extremely prolific husband and wife songwriting team. They were married, to give you an idea how long ago this was, they were married in 1954. And Jimmy died only last year at the age of 94. And for all of those decades, they were writing Christian songs and musicals. Cindy and I actually sang in some of those together as we were coming up. We sang them in our youth groups, and then as we got to college, we sang some with our college church choir. They were quite influential, the Owenses were, in the early years of contemporary Christian music, and they I believe they still have a couple of hymns in our Baptist hymnal that they composed. But one of, I think, the neatest musicals that they did was one for Christmas. And they wrote a song entitled, "How Should a King Come?" We rehearsed this so many times and performed it so many times that I could probably quote it from memory, but because I'm getting worse at that, I'm just going to read it to you. But I want you to listen and reflect on all that I've shared with you today about what Bethlehem represents and how it affects you. Here's what the song says. "How should a king come? Even a child knows the answer, of course, in a coach of gold with a pure white horse. In the beautiful city in the prime of the day, and the trumpets should cry and the crowds make way. And the flags fly high in the morning sun, and the people all cheer for the sovereign one. And everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? Even a commoner understands. He should come for his treasures and his houses and lands. He should dine upon summer strawberries and milk and sleep upon bedclothes of satin and silk. And high on a hill his castle should glow with the lights of the city like jewels below. And everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? On a star-filled night into Bethlehem rode a weary woman and a worried man. And the only sound in the cobblestone street was the shuffle and the ring of their donkey's feet. And a king lay hid in a virgin's womb, and there were no crowds to see him come. At last, in a barn on a manger of hay, he came, and God incarnate lay." It goes on to say, "And the angels cried, 'Glory, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest.'" Think about that when you think of Bethlehem. Will you come and adore him today? Will you come and submit your life in faith to him? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know that you are King, and we confess you as Lord today. But we're thankful that you chose to come in the way that you did. You could have come in overwhelming power and military might. It was your right to do so because you were God in the flesh. But you chose to come the way of sorrow and insignificance. You came to trust your destiny to God the Father and to live his will out in a way that would end up with your death and burial. And yet even then you knew that his purpose was more than that. It was to raise you again from the dead so that we might have life in your name. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem, that we would see what all of this has to do with us. And we would not turn away and think of you as only some distant historical figure. You are the one who seeks us now, who speaks to us now by your Spirit, calling us, drawing us in only a way that you can to be saved, to be more committed to you, to to spread the good news of the gospel, even as the shepherds did, and to give our life, if necessary, as a ransom for somebody else. We can't die for the sins of anybody else, Lord, but we can give our lives in serving them. And I pray that that's what we would do. God, would you speak to each heart here today, and especially this week as we think about what Christmas really means. We would remember Bethlehem, as well as Jerusalem, as well as Nazareth. And we remember there's a purpose for what you did. And it all revolves around your glory.